Thank you so much, Emily and Hannah. Appreciate that very much. Take your Bibles then. Once again this morning, we resume today our study in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 24. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed while the rest of us return then to our study in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. It's been a number of weeks, so I have to do a little bit of work to catch back up here and make sure our minds are all in the correct place as we continue our study and really are on the final lap here in our study of Matthew's Gospel. So we're in chapter 24. I'd like you to read our text that we're studying this morning. It's the first part, 1 to 14. But I'd like you to look at verses 30 and 31, please, if you would, as we consider the whole of this text today. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 30. Our Lord says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." That's obviously talking about the future. I think everybody is interested in the future. High school seniors are certainly interested in the future. What am I going to do after I graduate? Is there college for me? Is there vocational for me? What college do I go to? Is there any money to go to college? How much debt am I going to be in? High school seniors think about the future a lot. If you're a parent of adult children, you might be a parent who thinks about the future because you desire grandchildren. Is God going to give me grandchildren? Who will be my first grandchild? Which child will be the parent of my first grandchildren? Will it be a boy? Will it be a girl? If you have a retirement account, you're certainly interested in the future. You look at the last 4 or 5 years and you think, oh no, I'm going to have to work a whole lot longer than I ever thought I was going to work, or I'm going to have to keep working till the day I die, because look what happened to my retirement account. And the list goes on and on and on. Everybody really is interested in the future. And you understand, of course, that in our culture, and really probably cultures all across the world, and it's been this way at least since the time of Bible times, when King Saul went to the witch of Endor to try to discover what the future was going to be, future telling is big business. So you can go to someone, and I think you can even drive down Robert Street, if my memory is correct, and there is someone who has a sign on the east side of the road on Robert Street that will offer to tell you your future. And maybe you don't do that, but you really like when you go to your favorite Chinese restaurant, and that very last thing that you get is that goofy little cookie that nobody really likes the taste of it, but you're really interested in that piece of paper that's on the inside that says to you, today you're going to meet somebody interesting. And it actually goes through your mind. Am I going to meet somebody interesting today? Or maybe at the end of the day. Now, who was it that I met that was interesting today? It's big business. Certainly as the year ends and the new year is on the horizon, the checkout lines will be full of all kinds of goofy magazines that tell us all kinds of predictions of all these things that possibly could happen in the coming year, right? So there will be predictions on there. This is going to happen to President Obama next year. There'll be something that tells us about some other celebrity. This is going to happen to them. Somebody will predict what's going to happen to the stock market or to some country somewhere. I mean, the lines will be full of that. Big business sucks that stuff up because people are very interested, and they'll drop down $4, $5, $6 for a magazine that tells them what's going to happen in 2011. And of course, when Da Vinci Code came out, that was a huge popular cultural event. And I had so many. I was surprised, actually, how many professing believers I talked to who said to me, "What do you think about the Da Vinci Code?" Point is, future telling is very, very big business. And this text that is before us talks about the future. And it's going to talk about the future in a couple of ways. Immediately, it is going to talk about the future for the disciples who hear Jesus giving this instruction. And it's also going to talk about the future really for the whole of mankind. So it's not just future that is relegated to a small group of men sitting on a hillside in Jerusalem in the first century way back when. It is future that is impacting to every person who has ever lived. Both of those ideas are here in the text which is before us. As such, this text, chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel, this text, has been the subject of much discussion and a lot of confusion and a lot of literature. So you can go to any library, a college library, a seminary library, a Bible college, Christian college, and you can go to a section and there will be bookcase after bookcase which deals with things to come. The technical term is eschatology. Or you can go to a Christian bookstore and you'll remember that in the early part of the 2000s, the Left Behind series was all the rage. I don't know how many numbers there are in those, but lots of people were reading those. You probably, many of you may have read the Left Behind series. Lots of literature that has been produced on the subject of end times. There's a great deal of confusion on that. In fact, I would suppose that if I were to poll you in here and really to put you on the spot, and I were to ask many of you in here, tell me what is the events to come on God's timetable. Some of you would be able to answer that question. Others of you would say, I have no idea. Some of you would begin to answer the question, and then you would think, oh, wait a minute, that's not right. And you would be confused in your own answer. And then you would hear somebody else's answer and say, well, that's not what I think. That's not what I've heard. If you go to an ordination council, one of the lengthiest ordination council, when a young man is looking to enter the ministry, and that local body of believers is giving its stamp of approval on that guy. Yes, we have evaluated his character. We have seen his skill set. This is somebody on whom the hand of God exists. We want to send him out into formal vocational ministry, just like we've done with Pastor Matt Cruz and Pastor Sam Brown, and by God's grace, we'll do it in the future. It's that stamp of approval. Well, part of that whole process is what is called an ordination council. And at that council, other pastors, individuals in the body of believers, the whole church, gets to ask that individual just about anything as it relates to theology. So they'll ask about Christ's person. Is he fully God? Is he fully man? They'll ask him to defend that position. They'll go down through all the lists of doctrines that are uncovered, and he'll have to answer all of those questions. And then they'll arrive at eschatology. And the hope for every candidate is that usually eschatology, the study of last things, usually occurs way down on the list. It's usually like the last thing. The hope for every candidate is that so much time has been taken on all the preceding doctrines that by the time you get to this one on eschatology, that the guys who are asking questions are way too weary of asking questions. They're way too weary of being there. The moderator says, you know, our time is really gone. Let's go really quickly through eschatology. And there's very few questions or answers. And the candidate is highly relieved. And actually, the guys who are asking questions, they're very relieved too. Because there reigns in their mind so much confusion, they're not even sure which questions to ask. This text, chapter 24 and 25, when we come to the New Testament, really is the initial text which is going to deal with what happens. What happens after all this initial, these initial events of the Passion Week, then what? What is the future? If you've been with us in our study of Matthew's Gospel, this is the fifth time that our Lord is going to have a formal teaching section in Matthew's gospel. There are five discourses, five lessons that he gives. Let me run down through these for you quickly in case you have forgotten them. In chapter 5 to 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount. That is the first teaching of our Lord. In chapter 10, Christ calls all of his disciples, apostles, to himself. He identifies them by name. Come and follow me. These are now the ones who are going to form the bedrock of the church, which will be established in the first century. Given to them in chapter 10 is instruction about what they are to do in their ministry. In chapter 13, you'll remember that we had that long series on the kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven is like. Remember all those? That's in chapter 13. It's the third one. The fourth teaching session is in chapter 18. Chapter 18, of course, the primary part of that, as we come to the end of chapter 18, our Lord is dealing with discipline within the church. He's dealing with the idea of an erring brother or sister in Christ. The point that the Lord makes in that particular text, which rises above the discipline portion, is if he repents, forgive him. Bring him back within the body of believers. And then we arrive at the fifth discourse, which is the one before us, chapter 24 and 25. And this one, like the Sermon on the Mount, has a name. This is called the Olivet Discourse. Maybe you've heard that in your time of your Bible study, or maybe you saw that somewhere, or maybe you heard some pastor or preacher reference the Olivet Discourse, and you're wondering, what in the world is he talking about? He's talking about this teaching in chapter 24 and 25. So why is it called the Olivet Discourse? It's called the Olivet Discourse because of the location where the teaching takes place. It takes place just outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. Hence, the Olivet Discourse. Well, let me remind you what's going on. We are in the Passion Week. The time of our Lord's crucifixion is drawing very, very close. In fact, it is only a couple of days away. That will be, for these disciples, the most horrific, terrifying, awful experience that any of them have ever known. Think about it. They have hitched their wagon to Christ. All of their hopes are pinned on this one person, Jesus of Nazareth. In 2 days, he will be crucified. And every hope is shattered. All they know is they witness him taking his last breath, saying, "It is finished," giving up the ghost and dying. And every conceivable emotion that you can imagine probably floods their minds. And our Lord, knowing this, recognizes that that situation necessitates more teaching of the disciples by their Lord. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus instructs the disciples about the future. And there is an immediate application, and there is a future application. And in the text, the Lord is going to tell of two judgments on humanity. The first judgment is a judgment upon those who rejected Jesus in his earthly ministry. And the second judgment is a judgment that follows the preaching of the gospel throughout the whole world. Let's read about these. It begins in verse 1. We'll read down then together through verse 14. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. The disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. In verse 13, our Lord says, amid the realities of living in this kind of world, what kind of world? A kind of world that lies, that bases so much of its existence on falsehood and untruths. Among the realities of living in that kind of world, among the realities of living in a kind of world where suffering is a reality, and suffering in the name of Christ is the reality of every person who does name the name of Christ. Living in that kind of world, living in a world that disregards law because it loves neither God nor people but only self, amid all the realities of living in this kind of situation, our Lord's teaching to the disciples in anticipation of what is going to come is in a single word, endure, as you see it in verse 13. So what our Lord is going to help the disciples with is no matter what comes in the future, endure to the end. He's going to lay this out in a couple of ideas. Verses 1 to 3 is the first. Here our Lord teaches us this truth, that part of endurance is understanding that Jesus Christ values godliness over gaudiness. As we read in verses 1 to 3, there is a conversation which has to do with the buildings of the temple. So the disciples come to Christ and say, Lord, look, see the buildings? They probably have now left the Temple Mount. They may have even left Jerusalem proper and are anticipating their walk to the Mount of Olives, which is just across the short valley. And then you're at the Mount of Olives looking back into the city of Jerusalem. And as they've left, they say to Christ, see the buildings? Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, there's very little of what was there at the time of Christ that remains. But maybe you've seen pictures of this. Maybe you've seen a computer mock-up of what the temple scene was like in the first century. The temple ground was an amazing sight to behold. Probably one of the greatest structures in the world at that time was the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. This temple, which they are recognizing, is not the original one. You'll remember that one, built by King Solomon so long ago, was destroyed as a result of the Babylonian captivity. And those people were taken away. Remember that? Daniel was taken away. Nehemiah returns previous to that or after that. Ezra is part of the group that returns. All right, the first temple, the one that King David wanted to build, but God told him no. The one that Solomon ended up building, that one was destroyed 500 years at least prior to this. And now there is a second temple. And this one has been built by Herod. And it's going to take about 90 years to build this. So when they're looking at it, it's 50 years into construction. And it is a massive, massive piece of property and a massive construction. Some of the stones that were quarried that formed the foundation, You can go and you can still see some of these as you view what is called the Western Wall. You probably have seen in pictures or in video footage. devout Orthodox Jews bowing at the Western Wall. That is part of the original construction that would have been there at the time of Christ. And some of the rock that was hewn from quarries, which now exists as a part of that wall, literally is as long as that wall right there. Huge, massive, single pieces of rock that are there. And the walls that surrounded, the walls that surround the temple, that wall and all the rock that is surrounded, is plated with a layer of gold. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine the sight when you came up? There's a building that when you drive up 169 in the western part of the city, as you're driving north, it's a glass building, and the glass is like copper or bronze in its appearance. And if you've ever driven up that way on a sunny morning, you come, and that building just sticks out from all the other buildings. Well, that's what it would have been like in the first century. As the sun rose and the rays from the sun hit the gold plating on the outside of it, its reflection, historians tell us, literally could be seen for miles. So the disciples say to the Lord, "Lord, see the buildings? They're impressive, aren't they?" How does Jesus reply? He says to them in verse 2, "Let me tell you something, guys. There will not be a stone of that building that will not be impacted by destruction. Not a single one." Jesus' reply is that everything that you see there will be destroyed. And of course, to those disciples, that is an amazingly shocking statement. And as the Lord is predicting the future, that's a bold, shocking statement about the future. And so the group of men led by our Lord, they continue now on to the Mount of Olives, and they arrive there. And now, being somewhat above the city height, they look down into the Temple Mount and they see its buildings, and they witness all the activity that is going on as people are scurrying here and there across the Temple Mount. And the disciples come back to Jesus in verse 3 and they ask him two questions. And it's crucial that you know what the questions are. The first question that the disciples raised to Christ is this: when will the destruction of Jerusalem happen? The way it's recorded for us in verse 3 is this: tell us when these things will be. What things? The things which Christ just said in verse 2, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. That's the first question. The second question that the disciples asked, they want to know, what will be the indicators? What will be the signs? What should we look for in anticipation of your coming so that we will know when it's going to happen? So specifically in verse 3, look at what they say. And what will be the sign of your coming? That word coming is a key word. So I asked you last week, I also sent out an email to you this week, asking you to read through chapters 24 and 25 in anticipation of what we're doing today. If you did that, you came across the word coming over and over and over and over again. If you haven't done that yet, or if you want to go back and do it again, go back and read chapters 24 and 25 and underline or circle in your Bible each time you see the word coming. This is a key, crucial word. What do the disciples mean when they say to him, "What will be the sign of your coming?" I mean, he's already there, right? So they can't mean, when are you actually going to be physically present with us? Because he is physically present with them. So, what are they asking? The word that is translated coming here, you're going to see it four times translated coming. It's the word parousia. Any of you ever heard the word parousia before? Anybody ever heard that word? All right, there's a couple of you that have. Parousia is a Greek word, and it is used in the rest of the epistles to describe Christ's second return. So remember, you'll hear the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God will appear and then Christ will return. Okay, that coming, That's called the parousia. What the apostles are asking about here is, tell us about your parousia. But they're not thinking of it in the sense of the way that the epistles later recorded for us. They're not thinking of it in the way that you and I think of it. They're thinking of it in a very technical, specific way. This word is used to describe the event when a king assumes his position on a throne. So they want to know, when is it going to happen? When is your coming to your throne going to take place? And that really is the point of confusion among Bible-believing people. When the word coming is used here in the Olivet Discourse, our Lord is talking about His second coming or His return to earth. What's the point of confusion? No Bible believer. If you are a Bible believer, are you a Bible believer? Yes? Okay, you're a Bible believer. Then Bible believers, all Bible believers believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. So there are gospel songs which were written in the 1800s and early 1900s that describe Christ's return, coming again, marvelous message we bring, glorious heralds we sing, wonderful words of the King, Jesus is coming again. Every Bible believer believes Christ is going to return. This is what the angel said. Remember in Acts chapter 1? You men of Galilee, Christ has ascended into heaven. The angels say, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who went will return. Acts chapter 1. Every Bible believer believes that Jesus Christ will return. That's not the point of confusion. The point of confusion is when. When will Christ return? So you may have heard terms like pre-tribulation or post-tribulation or pre-millennial or post-millennial or amillennial. All those have as a foundational idea the return of Christ and when it is that He is coming back. Now, why do the disciples raise this question? Or either question. Why do they do that? You got to go back just a few verses into chapter 23. Look at verse 38. In verse 38, our Lord says to the disciples, see, your house is left to you desolate. That has to do with the first question. When is this going to happen? When is Jerusalem going to be overrun? When can we expect to be ravaged? When is that going to take place? Okay, the question is prompted by the Lord's communication. Now, verse 39 comes the second one. Our Lord says, for I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you remember what was happening in chapters 22 and 23? Our Lord is on the Temple Mount. Remember all those controversies? What's the greatest commandment? Remember that was one of them? Tell them to stop saying these things. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Remember those controversies in the previous chapters? All right, that's what's going on here. There are these debates and discussions. And this is the Lord's statement in verses 38 and 39 of God's judgment upon the nation. Why? Because they have rejected him. And so the disciples put two and two together. Okay, let's think about this. If all of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, Lord, what's going to be left for you to reign over if there isn't anything here? So this first question of when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, Matthew does not answer that question. If you want to read the parallel passage sometime, go to Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. Luke does answer that for us. Luke tells us that an army will come, they will siege around the city, and Jerusalem will be destroyed. But here I think is an even more important question. Why is the temple at Jerusalem destroyed in the first place? What's the point of that? The answer really is quite obvious on the surface. The temple that is in Christ's time is destroyed for the exact same reason as the previous one was destroyed. Why was the previous one destroyed? Because the people of God rejected Him and worshipped other idols. And God said, enough is enough. And you will not worship idols anymore. And so He brings the Babylonian army in. They destroy Jerusalem. The people are taken away captive. And to this day, as a people group, the people of Israel have not bowed down to idols made of man's hands. That doesn't mean they worship the living God, but they're not worshiping idols anymore. Why is this temple destroyed? For the same reason that that one was. There, the people rejected God and His Word. Here, the people reject God and His Word in the form of the Messiah. They don't want anything to do with Him. And so God sends judgment upon them. And when the disciples draw Jesus' attention to the building, they are very impressed. Look at this 50-year-old building, and it's not even done yet. Isn't it amazing, Lord? And by the way, you're going to be king of all that. Don't forget. They're impressed. And they think He should be impressed too. But verse 2, our Lord gives an answer. He's not impressed. If verse 2 begins with the word and, probably a better translation is the word but, because this is an entire opposition. What Jesus says to them is, hey, fellas, you know what you're looking at? You think you're looking at an amazing skyline. Actually, what you're looking at is what's going to be just a huge, big rock pile. That's what's going to happen here. And that indeed did happen. In AD 70, in the war between the Roman Empire and the people of Israel, the Romans set a siege around the city, and they eventually burnt the city of Jerusalem to the ground. Historians tell us that the flames were so hot that it literally melted the rock itself. Jesus is making it clear that while the temple was undoubtedly a wonderful building, the disciples should not be fooled by its beauty. He's making a clear point to these men. What matters is not the gaudiness of people's lives. What matters is the godliness of their lives. And when people of God are not given to a godly pursuit, beloved, the result of that is inevitable. Disaster. And the reality is, all of us probably know that experientially. There have been points in our lives when we were not given to a pursuit of God. We were very given to the gaudiness of our religion. People still saw us at church. Our hair was still trimmed neatly. Our clothes were nice. We still served in ministries. We still were punctual in our responsibilities as related to church kind of things. We gave, maybe even generously. But it was all gaudy. It was not godly. And the result of that is that we learn by experience the inevitability that when God's people pursue gaudiness and do not pursue godliness, that the result of that is always disaster. Haven't you learned that by experience? I have. Sometimes it's great and grand, and sometimes it's just minor. So it's a minor thing like not telling the truth. A minor thing in the whole big scheme of life. But in that moment, when any one of us failed to be truthful, but still maintained a spirit of gaudiness. Look, I still am a follower of Jesus Christ, but in this moment I have abandoned godliness instead to pursue telling this particular lie. We have found in our persons that disaster, even from that small thing, was inevitable. It's not just the big things. It's not just Ananias and Sapphira being gaudy in their presentation and God killing them on the spot. So, oh yeah, destruction and disaster was inevitable for them. And somehow we dismiss, because none of us have actually done anything actually quite like Ananias and Sapphira. To the best of my knowledge, and my brain is still working pretty good, in 10 years, nobody has ever come up to me and said, "Pastor, my wife and I sold a piece of land. We want to give the money to the church. Here is all of the money that we received from the sale of that property," when in fact it was only a portion. Nobody's ever done that. I doubt any of you have ever done anything even close to that. But that's how we tend to view this issue. That gaudiness has to relate to something like Ananias and Sapphira. And obviously there was no godly pursuit in them. And we dismiss those small daily things where we, in that particular moment of time, we fail to pursue God while maintaining a gaudy appearance like plated gold on a temple. And we say, "Look, isn't that impressive?" Now I ask you again, do you know that by experience? This is why our Lord is saying, if there is going to be any endurance, if there is going to be any endurance among God's people in the future, when all of these kinds of things come into our lives, when these events are going to rock our world, if there is going to be any kind of endurance in that, it will be because the people of God are connected to a pursuit of God Himself, which makes for a genuine man or woman of God, that is what their pursuit is, not the presentation of spiritual gaudiness. And beloved, this is a daily issue for us. Do you understand that? A day cannot go by, moments in a day cannot go by, when we are not consciously, purposefully, intently pursuing godliness. I wish to pursue Christ, Christ alone. Anything that is religious, that is not in the pursuit of Christ, all it is gaudiness, which polishes the gold so that when the sun shines on it, it's impressive to see. And that will do nothing to help the believer endure. Does that make sense to you? From this point forward, then, our Lord is going to address in the rest of the text the second question. The first question is left unanswered. It is the second question with which He is going to deal. And it is in verses 4 to 8 that we consider the second idea, which is when Jesus Christ warns about the potential for deception. So in verse 4, He tells them, "Take heed." That's a regular warning, isn't it? It's a regular warning by our Lord and later from the disciples. Why do we see this warning so regularly in our Bibles? Because it obviously must be necessary. Certainly it would be necessary for them. As I mentioned, as you remembered, in just a few short days, He will be crucified. Well, what will be the natural temptation if their leader is now hanging on a cross and He's dead? What will be the natural temptation for them? The natural temptation will be to disregard His claim to Messiahship. But remember, that matter had already been settled. Remember that? They were at Caesarea, the Lord and the disciples. And He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Some say that you are Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. He said, "Yes, but who do you say that I am?" Peter chimes up, "You are the Christ." You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That issue had already been settled. But that issue of faith in Him as to who He is going to be severely tested in the days to come. Life is going to become very, very hard for them. And the temptation will be to reject the authenticity of Jesus as the Christ. After the resurrection and after the ascension, there will come others, our Lord said, who even claim to be Christ. They will say, I am the Christ. The result of that is that they will deceive many. Our Lord's admonition is to endure. Part of enduring is recognizing false teaching and rejecting that. The disciples are responsible for this. We are responsible for this. Christian men and women are responsible to recognize false teaching and to reject it. This is why the apostle told and commended and admired, exhorted the Berean believers, you check. You see whether these things are so or not. All right, well, you should do that too. As I've told you repeatedly many times over and again, just because someone stands in this place, or just because you hear someone on the radio or on an internet broadcast or on television, even if they use the Bible, that doesn't mean what they're saying is right. You and I have the responsibility to recognize false teaching and reject it. And in doing so, that will continue in us enduring. He says to them in verses 5 to 7 that what is going to happen is not the end. This is really critical. Let's just look at this just a second. Verse 5, for many will come in my name. I am the Christ. They will deceive many. And you will hear of, and then he lists all these things. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled by this. All these things must come to pass. Nation will rise against nation. End of verse 7, there will be famine, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All right, the Lord says, this is not the end. A couple of weeks ago, I had occasion to visit with my grandmother. I've referenced my grandmother on a number of occasions. She will be 87 this fall, and by God's grace, is still in wonderful health. My grandmother and I have just the absolute best relationship that a grandson and a grandparent can have. And she and I were going for one of her 4 or 5 daily walks around the block, and we were talking about things that are happening right now in the world. And she said to me, Michael, because there are really only 2 people in the whole world who call me Michael, my mom and my grandmother. She said to me, Michael, the end can't be far away. The Lord's return has to come soon. And her point of reference was that so much that is happening around right now is horrible. And that statement, the Lord's return must certainly be soon, that's not uncommon for people to make. You've heard people make that statement, right? The Lord has to be coming back any day now, because how could it get any worse? And we look around and we see a crazy world. And we look at our country and it seems that our country has lost most of its moorings. We hear of natural disasters and wars. And we hear of the advance of Islam, and there is raging poverty, and we see the images of it. And then we hear of vile sin being committed by people. Surely all of this must mean the Lord's return is very, very near, and that's understandable. Because the thought is, how could it get any worse? But I would remind you that that's been said by many who have lived before us. I'm curious, how many of you who, forgive the vernacular, how many of you old-timers, you remember hearing your parents or grandparents saying, it can't be long, the Lord's got to be coming back soon. Anybody like that? Yeah, a few of you, sure. And here we all are still, right? The Lord's point is this. These kinds of situations have characterized all of human history. We're always going to have these. And they're painful. You know what it's like? It's painful, like the Lord says, of a woman going through childbirth. But this is not the end. Simply because there is this kind of havoc and unruliness and sinfulness worldwide, we should not assume, well, Christ is coming back at any moment. Those are not the indicators. Instead, what he says in verse 8, this is only the beginning of sorrows. If you have maybe one of the modern translations, it might say these are the beginning of birth pangs. The idea there is all these things are the beginning of the end. So you may remember, for those of you women who have delivered a child, you may remember in your initial delivery, the first time that you gave birth, you had that first real pain. And you went, oh! And then that oh so gentle and kind nurse came in and said, oh honey, you're just starting. And you said, what? Okay, that's what the Lord is saying here. This is just the beginning. And the reason this is important is because people have done crazy things when they think wrongly in this area. I mean, think of the crazy things that people do when they think, oh, Christ, it's got to be like next week. What have they done? I mean, they've done crazy things, right? They've relocated to desolate places in anticipation of the Lord's return. And this doesn't just happen like in Central and South America and Far East. This happened in California. You could draw your own conclusions about California. This happened in California in September 2010. Do you know what happened there? There's a group of 400 people. They are of a charismatic persuasion. 13 members of those groups, some children, 13 members of those groups, September 2010, Google it yourself. They leave notes for everybody. They leave behind all their identification. They sign off on any deeds of property that they own. They give away everything that they have. And they leave letters indicating, describing what their plans are going to be. The sheriff's office said this, quote, essentially, the letters say they are all going to heaven to meet Jesus and their deceased relatives. 72 hours later, they found them all. And they put them under psychiatric care. Now, the point that our Lord is making here is disciples of Jesus are not deceived by false teaching on this subject. And it is paramount that God's people remember that there are false teachers predicted by our Lord who are telling you the wrong thing about this. The Lord's desire for us right now, beloved, is not that we go on some desolate place and sit there and wait for His return. The Lord's desire is that we fulfill the Great Commission right now. That's why this is important. He isn't interested in us going and sitting in the Grand Canyon and saying, okay, He might come here. Instead, He's interested in proclaiming the gospel to every creature. And we're not going to do that if we're sitting in the Grand Canyon. You get that? That's why this is important. One thing last, and then we're done. Jesus Christ is teaching us about enduring to the end. There's a third idea. Jesus Christ assures the certainty of the future. This is in verses 9 to 14. And in this part of the text, the Lord is describing a very difficult scene for the disciples. So you see as verse 9 begins, they will deliver you. Well, who are the they and who are the you? Well, the they are some authorities of some kind, and the you are His disciples. And as you read through this, it's a bad deal. The disciples are going to be killed. They're going to be hated. They're going to be betrayed. The hatred that they experience is not only going to come from without, it's going to come from within. That is, among other professing disciples will come to them hatred. Many of their converts will be deceived. That's horrible for a pastor to experience when he sees someone who has made some kind of profession of faith in Christ, and then somebody gets a hold of him with some false doctrine and off he goes. The disciples are going to experience that. And lawlessness will be everywhere. the Lord says in verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Jesus Christ assures the certainty of the future. And what is he going to do? He is going to preserve his own. Beloved, part of your salvation is perseverance. God is preserving you until the day when you are with Christ. He has taken upon himself the responsibility of securing you with him. The Bible teaches this. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. In describing the new covenant of which we are a part, Jeremiah writes this. Our Lord speaking, our God speaking, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts. What will be the result of that? They will not depart from me. God is doing his work, assuring the future, preserving his own. On the flip side, God warns us and calls us to maintain our own endurance. So Jude 21 says this, keep yourselves in the love of God. I have a responsibility, so do you, to keep myself committed and faithful to Christ. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And those warnings and those pleas are God's means to us, his method to us of securing our perseverance in the faith. Jesus Christ assures the certainty of the future. This is why he can say to them in verse 13, he who endures to the end will be saved. What else is he assuring us of? He is assuring us of the expansion of the gospel. Did you see this in verse 14? Note this again. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached where? In all the world. That's a glorious statement. It is a statement of the power of the gospel. So during our missions emphasis month, we heard people say, here are groups of people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. There is a promise made by God that the gospel will expand over the entire world. Isn't it crazy good? The way that I can sit in my office in Immigrant Heights, Minnesota, and I can communicate with people in India in real time about Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing, as Neil Cushman told us 2 weeks ago, that somebody can take his cell phone and he can have in his hands what millions and millions of people have never ever heard, and he's got it right there. Jesus Christ is assuring the future. There is glorious expanse of the gospel. And the gospel will continue how? Through those very disciples whom God preserves and who endure. And then did you notice how the verse ends in verse 14? Here's the answer to the question. Lord, when are you coming? Here's the answer. And then the end will come. All right? Those birth pains are now over. The gospel has run its course. Then the end comes. Do you see the patience of God in that? Patience. His long suffering. Do you see that in that? Do you remember what's listed in verses 9, 10, and 11? A world that does all these kinds of horrible things. And what is God doing while the whole world is doing this kind of junk? What's God doing? God is expanding the gospel. That is his patience on display. Then comes the end. So when will the end come? When will Jesus return and establish his kingdom? When will he rule and reign in Jerusalem? When will he bring to an end wars and famine and pestilences and earthquakes? When will he bring to an end attacks on disciples? I heard this morning on the radio that people are encouraging in Iraq Christians to leave because the situation is so horrible. Get out of the country. When will those attacks on disciples end? When will the lawlessness among the masses, when will that all come to an end? Here's the answer. When the Father is pleased that the gospel has penetrated all the nations, when the Father is pleased that all who belong to Jesus Christ have come to Him, when the Father is finished and has completed His work of the gospel, then Christ will come. Until then, brothers and sisters, endure. May the Lord help you to understand His word. Would you pray together, please?